I did forget to mention David and Priya. I'm thankful to have received, you guys should have on the members thread received their testimonies with their preliminary applications. And so please look them over, be in prayer for them, get to know them as they continue through the membership process with us. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. It was by the Lord's providence that last week I had endeavored to preach to you Philippians 3 verses 2 and 3, and by the providence of God, we made it only really through verse 2. So this morning, I'll be picking up where we left off in Philippians 3, and we'll be looking at verse 3 alone. But as a way to bring us into the picture here, to remind us of where we're at, we are reminded that in Philippians 2, Paul had called the believers to unity, and that this unity was to be modeled after Christ's humility and obedience. And that it reminded us that our own obedience flows actually from God's power working in us. Paul then showed how this grace is lived out. It's lived out in a life free of grumbling and complaining. That in doing that, we radiate Christ's light, and that it'd be marked by genuine love that seeks the good of others above self. In that wonderful part of Philippians 2, where it's laid before us excellently, showing us the source of our salvation being the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul then provides examples of grateful lives where he puts forth Timothy and Epaphroditus, showing that each of them consider the needs of others above themselves. They radiate Christ's light as they do so. And then he turns in Philippians 3, and many commentators recognize, like any good pastor, he says, in conclusion, he says, finally, my brethren, and then he doesn't conclude. He goes on longer than you would expect. But he does so because he points them to the gifts of this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have love, joy, and peace. And in doing so, his pastoral heart turns towards the people because he warns them. He warns them to be watchful of those who would seek to rob them of these gifts through deceptive and destructive instruction, which he identifies as preaching that would put the slightest confidence in the flesh. Follow along as I read for us Philippians 3, 1 through 11 for context. And although we'll be addressing just verse 3, as I said earlier. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The Lord confirms his word this morning in Isaiah 55, where he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty to me without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to him again in prayer this morning. Oh Lord, we come before you having heard your word read, and we ask your help. Oh Lord, we are not fitted in our own selves for this task, to both preach the word and receive it. But Lord, you make us fitted for this by your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit to hear. Give us your heart, Lord, to know. Oh Lord, give us your tongue to speak. Help us, Lord, to be blessed this morning according to your great and awesome purposes. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we had talked about how love binds us together as brethren in Christ. The joy lifts our eyes to the unending blessings we have in him, and peace steadies our souls as we rest, not in ourselves, but in the Lord, who has fulfilled the law for us and by his Spirit works his grace within us. If these are gifts given by our Lord to his children, then we rightly are to be watchful for those who would intend to rob us of them. And as we looked at verse 2 of Philippians 3, we saw that Paul calls believers to beware of those who distort the gospel. He calls them dogs who trust in the flesh rather than Christ. The true people of God bear the circumcision of the heart, made new by grace, to worship in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus and placing no confidence in themselves. As I said last week, we went through that first verse where we identified two words, beware and dogs. I made comment that when we are commanded here to beware by the Spirit, it's that we are to be on the lookout, and that we are to be alert, and to be alert requires us to listen with an engaged mind. It also requires us to know the voice of the Lord in his word. To be students of his word is to know the voice of our shepherd, so that when he calls, we are able to answer. So that when the voice of a stranger calls, we are able to identify. I had said that the Spirit testifies that a mature Christian is one who has the truth of his word as their anchor. That it is not the amount of scripture we have memorized, it is not the ability that we're able to express that. It is not how much we give. It is not how well we sing. It is purely as it relates to mature Christian. For we know many a mature Christian who couldn't wax on and on about the intricacies of theology, who had Christ as their anchor. And so as their life turned this way and that, they were found resting in Christ. They were found clinging to the rock that is higher than them. And so the Spirit testifies that a mature Christian is one who has the truth of his word as their anchor. And so it came with some requirements. As to be on alert means that we are to test what we hear. When there are certain questions that I put before you last week, and that does it recognize when the word is preached? Does the preacher recognize the scope of Scripture? Does the preaching show that the aim of special revelation is to be the glory of God through Jesus Christ, who revealed God through redeeming a people unto the Father? Does it see that there's a distinction between law and gospel. That is, does it present a good and holy law, a perfect law that reflects God's perfect character and so requires perfect obedience? And so to those who are in Adam, they are condemned by its righteous requirement. And the gospel, which is the good news of Christ, fulfilling that law on account of his people who by faith receive the benefits he won for us. As it relates also to the law and gospel, the law doesn't change as we believe the gospel. That the law is still perfect. It is still good and holy. And as it is the moral law, which is perpetual, it still requires perfect obedience. Anything less than perfect obedience to God's moral law is sin. The difference is, as to those that have their faith in the gospel, that they have a Savior to run to when they sin. The ones that are condemned by the law are the ones that continue to turn into themselves and look for righteousness through different means of obedience. Finally, if you are exhorted to admonish to follow Christ's commands more closely, the question is, to what end are you directed? Are you being exhorted to be closer to God through your obedience? To establish your faithfulness as a grounds of assurance, as the grounds of assurance? To call into question the genuineness of your faith, or that faithfulness is a part of the essence of faith? We find that teaching or preaching, that type of preaching does not accord with the free grace of God. Not that we deny, we heartily affirm that the works of obedience do always accompany true faith. But those works are neither the grounds of our justification, they are not the grounds of our assurance, they are the effects of what God has caused in us. And so we must affirm that, even as we are admonished to follow Christ and His Word. We do it not to be closer to God. We do it not to establish our faithfulness as a grounds of assurance. We do it not to question the genuineness of our faith, the quality of our faith, for it is the object of our faith that is of supreme importance. So we are to be aware not just of those that are outside the church, but as Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts, that we are to be watchful of those also who would come in among us. But who are we to be watchful for? We are to be watchful for ones that Paul describes as dogs. He calls these false teachers dogs because their character reflected the same traits that the Bible associates with dogs in at least three ways. That they do violence to Christ. They that do violence to Christ's bride do violence to Christ. They, like dogs, are led by their appetite. They have shown themselves to be ignorant of the ways of God and so are like the nations of the Old Testament. So they show that their hearts have not been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we find ourselves now in verse 3 of Philippians 3. Where Paul tells them to beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And he tells them these things and he affirms them first in who they are. You see, he doesn't turn and he never really turns to what they have done. He doesn't say, remember how faithful you've been. He turns not to them, he turns them to who they are and that they are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He tells them who they are and then he does tell them the effects of who they are in worship. So this morning in verse 3, we're just going to look at it under two headings. Under true circumcision and worship. True circumcision and worship. The first thing is we look at this idea of true circumcision. It's helpful for us to have a reminder or to be taught about what was circumcision. What was the circumcision of the flesh? So turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. One of the reasons why we want to learn about circumcision of the flesh in light of this is because what Paul is doing here is he's not casting aspersions on the command of the Lord in Genesis 17. He's not saying that that command was bad. He's not saying the practice was unholy. What he is trying to bring into contrast is the use of it by these false teachers, and in light of the fulfillment of it in Christ. So let's first go to the type, then we'll look at the misuse of it, and then we'll look at it, the substance in Christ. So circumcision of the flesh in Genesis 17 and verse 6. God speaking to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my commandment, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And then again in verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision we see here in Genesis 17 was in relation to Abraham's physical descendants. With Abraham as their covenant head, they would be committed to keep the covenant through circumcising every male and eventually every male child on the eighth day. One of the things we have to recognize about circumcision in the Old Covenant is that as it was within the Abrahamic covenant, it served two purposes. One was to establish who was a covenant member. Circumcision was a sign that they were in covenant with God. They and as they were the males, they and their household were in covenant with God. And so it identified those who were covenant members. Covenant members. The Spirit through Stephen even testifies that this covenant was even defined by circumcision in Acts 7:8, Stephen says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So the first thing that circumcision served in the Abrahamic covenant, and really in the expansion of the Abrahamic in the Mosaic, is that it identified who were covenant members. That's the first use of it. The second thing is that it also committed that covenant member and their household to obedience to the Lord's commands. So it identified who the covenant member was, and then it committed that covenant member and their household to obedience to the Lord's command. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again, this is Paul to the church in Galatia, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So we see circumcision not only identified them as covenant makers or covenant members, but also that they were to be covenant keepers. that they were to obey all of God's commands. The prime one of being taking the sign of circumcision in their household upon their male children. Nehemiah Cox says this as it relates to the reality of what was being put forth in this in the Abrahamic covenant in circumcision as it relates to Christ. He says, Christ was the seed in whom the substance of the righteousness that was foreshadowed in the circumcision of Israel was to be found. So Christ was the seed in whom the substance of the righteousness that was foreshadowed in the circumcision of Israel was to be found. In other words, that Christ was the one in whom circumcision was given. It was to point to Christ and the righteousness that he was to bring. From him it was derived on all true believers for their justification before God and their introduction into a state in which they should acceptably walk before God and worship him in newness of spirit. So he identifies that in Christ then we are justified, and that brings us into a state in which we should acceptably walk before God and worship him in newness of spirit. So what was put forth here in the Abrahamic covenant, in the covenant of circumcision, was not Christ. It was not the grace of Christ provided in this rite. It was a foreshadow and a type of what Christ would bring. A circumcised heart, a circumcised people. Those who walked circumspectly before God, who were a part of his people. So it might help us to look at this idea of the circumcision of Christ as it relates to him being the circumciser. First, we recognize that this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30 and 6 and 7, Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, says, Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. What Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy 30, he's going through curses and blessings, and he's telling them in order for them to really keep this law, they actually needed a circumcised heart in order to keep it unto blessing. And he's saying, God will do this. It will be a work of God if it happens. This is confirmed in the New Testament when Paul addresses this to the Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and see Paul confirming this to us. The Spirit through Paul confirming it to us. We know the first part of Paul's letter to the Romans is establishing this idea of all being condemned before God, whether Jew or Gentile. He addresses them in chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. This is Paul telling the Roman Jewish believers that their disobedience to God's law shows the condition of their heart. It shows them that though they might be physically circumcised, they're spiritually uncircumcised. that they didn't receive the substance of what was it was pointing forward to. They may cling to this old material. They may cling to this old covenant, but it will do them no good. On the other hand, to the Gentile Christians in the Roman church, they don't have a mark in their flesh. They only have a mark in their spirit. And Paul says, the mark in your spirit is of eternal importance because it was made by the Spirit of God, and it comes not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, he says, Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Is he not to be uncircumcised? Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Excuse me, I read that as a question in the first one. It's a statement. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to be uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Paul is not telling them how to be justified here. He's telling them that the circumcision of the flesh is of no use once the substance has come. The blessing of the new covenant is a circumcised heart. And he says a circumcised heart keeps the commandments of God. And so whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised in the flesh, it's not the important thing. The important thing is that you've received the circumcision of the heart. And so we can kind of summarize this idea in connecting these two rites, one of the old covenant and one of the new. Circumcision formerly had been a good and useful ceremony, serving for a partition between Jew and Gentile, and for a seal of that covenant made with Abraham. But this rite was temporary and was to cease at the coming of the one who is able to circumcise the heart, for it did not have a continual promise. It was to last till Christ came, and when he died, it and all other positive laws of the old covenant died also. So we see that when Paul now addresses, if we go back to Philippians, and now Paul's going to address these people that have come into the Philippian church and have taught them the necessity, have taught them that it is necessary for them to be circumcised in order for them to be right before God. In order for them to continue in the grace of God, they would have to do something to keep themselves in the covenant. We see now why Paul calls these false teachers with such stern language, that they are dogs and that they are evil workers. He actually says in our translation, he also calls them, beware of the false circumcision. The Greek word used here can be literally translated cut off. Beware of the cut off ones. This is why the King James went with the Latin-based concision, to be cut off, not to be concise, but the Latin term is to be cut off. And so you have, beware of the concision, for we are the true circumcision. There's a kind of alliteration also in the Greek between the two words, and that's, I think, what the King James translators were trying to keep with the word concision. But false circumcision gets to the point also. It's not untrue, but what is nice about a different word is that it actually shows a contrast between circumcision with circumcision and false circumcision without the close association of the words. So the even more so older theologians have it as mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. It even brings more even more of a graphic understanding here. Beware of those who mutilate themselves. They not only emphasize that it's mutilation of the flesh, but it's mutilation of faith in Christ. If we seek to increase our standing before God in any means according to the flesh, Paul calls them mutilators. If you are looking to increase your justification, as Pastor Aaron said earlier, you are mutilating Christ. If you believe that if you just obeyed enough, prayed enough, read enough, that you could obtain the blessings of Christ, you mutilate Christ. That's the point Paul's making here with circumcision. That's the implication here. He's not saying don't take on the sign of the old covenant. He's saying in doing that, and the reason you're doing that has this guttural response from Paul when he says, beware of the mutilators. He told the Galatians in chapter 5, I read one of the verses, here's the larger context. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other parts of the letter, Paul said, Oh, you foolish Galatians, what you began in the spirit, will you complete in the flesh? This is where I'm filling out Paul's language to the Philippians from, is that Paul is saying what you began and you testified of Christ, and then somebody comes in and says, you're missing something in your flesh. You're missing something in what you're doing. You're not really a Christian. You could be a higher Christian. You could be closer to God. You can add to what you've received. He says, if you take it, if you take the bait, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because Christ offers himself to you in the gospel. He offers his full righteousness, both his outworking, active obedience, where he obeyed all the law, all the points of the law Christ was obedient to. And also his passive obedience, where he offered himself as a sacrifice. He suffered and offered himself as a sacrifice, taking the penalty of your sin. This is what Christ offers of you. And if you want to add to that, if you want to tinker with that, if you want to think you're going to give to that, then Christ is of no benefit to you because he only offers himself and all himself. And in other places it says that he is zealous for his glory. He will share it with none. That's why Paul says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Christ was cut off. Christ, who was cut off, has obtained for us the true circumcision, not to return to the shadowy worship and rites of the old covenant, but to birth us as new creatures created to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not locked into first century Christianity where there were people going around preaching, you must obey the Mosaic commands. You must follow the Mosaic law. It's not locked into that. That's what was happening to the Philippians. That's what was happening to the Galatians. That's what was happening to many of the first century churches. But it's not locked in there, because what Paul is refuting and we will see a wonderful example in the coming weeks as he puts his whole life, his circumcised of the flesh life and his circumcised of the heart life on the line. And he says, I count it all as loss. He says, I count it all as dung. He likes to use very good picture language, illustrative language. It's not locked here in just, hey guys, there's going to be a guy outside or he's going to want to come in and offer you circumcision of the flesh. It's not locked there. It's for us to be warned that if we're wanting to bring any part of ourselves into meritorious participation in our salvation, then Christ is of no benefit to you. Then you don't need a Savior. If that's what you think, you don't need a Savior. You need a therapist. You need a helper. You need a handyman. You need a fix-it guy. You need a tinker. You need just an advisor, a coach, a mentor. That's what you need. You don't need a Savior. But if you find yourself struck by the law of God and its holy, righteous requirement, being utterly unable to keep it, if you know that you're condemned by it, if you stand in judgment under it, if you know that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, not mostly dead, not Monty Python dead, but dead, or Princess Bride dead, you're dead. Then you need a Savior. You need someone who can bring you to life. And then having new life, you need someone to keep you in your new life. You need someone who has given you His perfect life. You even need the faith to trust in that one for new life. That is a Savior. That's what's offered to you in the gospel. That's why when Paul says that we are the true circumcision, in the same line, he says, we are the true circumcision who worship. If that is you, if you are the one who has clung to your Savior as your only hope in this life and in death, you are the true circumcision because only a circumcised heart will cling to Christ. And if that is you, the rest of the sentence is, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Yes, we don't believe that we add anything to our salvation, beginning to end. It's all been accomplished by Christ. But to those that are truly united to Christ and His resurrected life, a beating heart beats, right? A beating heart pushes blood. A living body lives. If I laid down on the floor here and didn't move, you might think I was dead. But any sign of life, like, I think he's still alive. This is the relationship. Faith working through love. We talked about it last week or a few weeks back, maybe. Or it was last week, about James and faith without works is dead. And he's not intermixing them. He's saying there's faith and there's works. Works come with faith. A living person lives. The one who is of the true circumcision worships in the Spirit of God. here's Zonkey. He says the second part follows from the first, as an effect flows from a cause. For the reason why we glory and put confidence only in Christ Jesus as the singular and perfect Savior and as our righteousness is because we do not put confidence in the flesh, that is, in any created thing located outside of Christ. For this is what Paul means by the word flesh. Therefore, cutting off of fleshly confidence from our hearts, whereby men often put their confidence in things hidden from God or in works done by themselves, causes us to put confidence in Christ alone and to glory only in Him. It brings us to this idea that worship is the proper act of the one who is truly circumcised, and God is the proper object of that worship. And certainly by His most proper part, it is done in the Spirit. This worship is to be done from a new heart, a circumcised heart. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How are we to walk as Christians? By faith. Because how did we receive Christ? By faith. Why do we walk? Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. That's the foundation of our gratitude. Verse 16 of that same chapter. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. We are sometimes disturbed into thinking that we are still in a relationship, or that we are in a relationship that's transactional with God. If I do this for God, He will do that for me. If I just am able to be this way, God will be this way, be that way to me. Paul is telling the Colossians, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The prize of a right standing before God. The prize of His Spirit who indwells you to live according to His ways. The prize of offering acceptable worship to God. Remember, we read in Mark chapter 15, that veil. Nobody could enter that veil and offer acceptable worship except for one man, one time, one day a year, one time a year. And even then, there was all this preparatory work that he had to do to enter in and offer acceptable worship. The veil has been torn. We are commanded. We are called, we are commanded, we are invited, we are told to enter into the throne room of grace. Boldly come. The one that rests in the finished work of Christ ought to do it in order that and know that their worship would be acceptable to God. Here's Zonkey again. He says, for to do something on the basis of faith has a twofold meaning. So we know that we offer worship to God. And we know that we're sinners also at the same time sinner and justified, right? Just and sinner, just and condemned. So we offer worship intermixed with weakness. Our repentance is intermixed with weakness. Our singing is, not just through talent, but through your own desire and spirit. Our listening, our reading, our prayers, all of it is intermixed with weakness. But we're told to come by faith. So it has a twofold meaning. First, believing the word. You understand that what you are doing is a command given to you by God. Second, you are persuaded that what you are doing, even if some part is imperfect, is pleasing and altogether acceptable to God. Here it is, on account of Christ, to whom you are engrafted by faith. You have to believe first that it is your good and you don't do it begrudgingly. But second, that it is received only on the account of Christ. We see God as the proper object of this proper act. That we trust on Him, we love Him, we join Him, we invoke and pray to Him and to Him only. Richard Sibbes says the promises are only from Him. He is only present in all. He only is present in all places. He only supplies our wants, and He only knows what our wants are and how to help. Saints are not present in all places. Put not your faith in man. Put your faith in God. He knows what you want, but more so, He knows how best to help you. He knows your good. He knows how to see you through. We ought to worship God in spirit and in truth. Here's my last quote from Richard Sibbes again. So shall we worship Him in truth and not in hypocrisy, as many do that bring their idols with them. Their minds are on their pleasures and riches, though their body be present before God. And it hath ever been an error in the world, this limiting and tying God's worship to outward worship of the body with a kind of ceremonious gesture, and is very much liked for some like reasons as they are. In other words, those who engage in worship not according to faith do so as a ceremonious gesture. They've brought their idols with them. It was one of the things that came to my mind this week as we wrestle with many things that has happened recently is that the gospel is an idol killer. That the gospel is an idol killer because it keeps the free grace of God and His overflowing abundant grace to us continues to hopefully wash upon the high places of our lives, because there's no place for idol worship in the gospel. There's only worship in spirit and in truth to the one and true living God. So Paul calls believers to beware of those who distort the gospel, dogs who trust in the flesh rather than Christ. The true people of God bear the circumcision of the heart. They're made new by grace to worship in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus and placing no confidence in themselves. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give You thanks for we who are weak, we who are heavy laden, we who in our flesh are idol factories. We are in need of much grace and mercy, and You, O Lord, are abundant. Your grace is unending. Your mercy is eternal. Help us, Lord, to put no confidence in the flesh, not just to have a settled conscience and peace of mind, but to be freed to walk in your ways, to be grateful, and to show it in our lives for your glory, our good, now and forevermore. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.